Well, please keep your Bibles open at Judges chapter 2, and we're going to be thinking our way through some important things that we'll find there. But before we do that, let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you're a God who has revealed yourself to us through your word and through your Son. We pray that today you would reveal yourself again through your word to us as we study this passage, but also to the children as they're taught in Sunday school. So we pray that the Sunday school would be a rich time where our young ones are instructed in the way of the Lord Jesus, and we trust that you'll open their hearts to receive him, as we trust that you'll open our hearts to receive your word today too. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've called my talk today, Knowing God. You'll notice the word know turns up a couple of times, and if you can remember back to the reading we had from 2 Peter, knowledge is an important concept there as well. One of the privileges of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ is that we can say we know God. That's a stunning thing to be able to say. We know God. I want to think about knowing for a moment. What does it mean to know anyone? You can know about people without actually knowing them. Now, I've had a few episodes like that in my life. One night I was invited to go to a church in Melbourne because a friend I'd made at Ridley College when I was studying there, a young man, was giving his first sermon. And since I was in the city anyway that day, I thought it would be good to go along and hear my friend Kai preach his first sermon. Well, I was walking in and then I felt a tap on the shoulder, and it was one of my lecturers. It was actually our preaching lecturer, and he was there too to hear Kai give his first sermon. He says, "Oh, you don't want to sit with these kids. Come and sit with John and me." So I went to the back of the hall, and John was John Anderson, the former Deputy Prime Minister of Australia. Now, I'm not a celebrity spotter, but Adrian, the lecturer, and John were best friends at school in Sydney. John was down for the weekend, and so where does he go? He stays with Adrian. They've come to church. Adrian sees me, says, "Come and sit next to John." So I did. Now, I've watched some of his videos since then, and I know more about him than he knows about me, and I dare say if we were to bump into each other in the street, he would have forgotten that we sat next to each other in the city on a hill church. But I remember him, but I don't know him. I know about him, I recognise him, but I don't really know him. Because, you see, knowing requires that someone reveals themselves to you. Now, he's a politician who meets lots and lots of people, so we exchange pleasantries, but he didn't give much away. Because that's what happens when you're in the public eye. Now, yesterday, Jenny and I went to cast our vote. Or whatever it is you do when you have a we wrote our letters. And there was a fella on the polling booth who I used to stand next to every winter Saturday morning while our kids played hockey. And he and I used to talk a lot to each other, and he was a fairly easy fella to get along with. Well, as we went in, I thought, he's forgotten who we are. And then all of a sudden you could see his face light up. He goes, oh, forgotten your names. And so we introduced ourselves. I'd forgotten his name too, so it was one all, but I'd remembered it by the time we'd introduced ourselves. So anyway, but the thing is, knowing someone requires that they reveal themselves to you, but if you really want to know someone, it also requires that you maintain connection. So our connection was that we were both there on Saturday mornings watching our kids play hockey, and we knew each other well enough that if we had seen each other, we would have said hi down the street, but we'd kind of forgotten each other because the years have gone by and it wasn't really all that necessary for us to maintain the memory of each other. So we had to be reacquainted. Now, Judges 1 to 2, these passages, Ray preached Judges 1 last week, I'm preaching Judges 2 this week, they're like the sequel to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book that brings to an end the writings of Moses. And so the writings of Moses start with Genesis, the creation of the world. They come to Abraham, where God promises to Abraham that he is going to restore blessing to the world through one of Abraham's descendants. And so the curse that's come on the world through the sin of Adam and Eve, God's going to take that away through a descendant of Abraham. We see the progress towards that as we look through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy contains four talks that Moses gave to the people of Israel having been rescued out of Egypt before they're going to go into the promised land. So God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt because he heard their groaning. And now he's taking them into the promised land. But so that they can live well in the promised land, Moses gives them these four sermons to remind them of what the law required. Because if they were going to live well in the land, they had to live by God's law. So Joshua is part one of the sequel to Deuteronomy. And Joshua talks about how Israel conquered the land. And as Ray pointed out last week, if all you had was Joshua, you would think, well, they've done a pretty good job. There's a few warning signs, but basically they're on track. But Judges completes the record. And it shows us that things weren't all that good at all. And they got worse. So Judges 1 gives us a bit of a foretaste, but Judges 2 into chapter 3 completes the picture of this introduction to the book of Judges. So Deuteronomy, Joshua, part 1 of the sequel to Deuteronomy, Judges, part 2 of the sequel to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is God telling his people what they'll need to do when they get into the promised land if they're to keep it. Joshua, good start. Judges, oops. And so chapter 2 completes the introduction of this book of Judges. And so the first section there, verses 6 to 10 of our reading, I've given this little section a title, National Amnesia. There's an outline in your bulletin. Please follow it and jot things down if you feel that'll help. But what they've got here is a problem of forgetfulness. Now the book begins, chapter 1 begins after Joshua died, after the death of Joshua. That in biblical speak is a way of saying watch out for what happens next. And now we read some more. So verse 6, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. That's what they were to do. Verse 7, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Again, that's promising. Good start. They served the Lord. That's what they should have been doing. They served Yahweh, the rescuer, the one who'd saved them. And they did that for as long as Joshua was alive and for as long as there were people there who remembered what God had done for them in the wilderness. Then we read about Joshua dying, but down to verse 10... And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. Isn't that a lovely phrase, by the way? I haven't got time to spend too long on it. But isn't that a lovely phrase, gathered to their fathers? That's an early hint that death of the godly will bring reunion. What a thought. We'll talk about that another time. All that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So verse 7, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and in the generation of all those who'd seen the great work that God had done. But now there's another generation who don't know the Lord, and don't know the Lord means they don't know his work. So there's a real connection between God and his salvation, which is what work means in this context. The work of God is his saving of his people out of Egypt and his saving of his people from the wilderness experience to bring them into the promised land. There's a connection between knowing God, serving God, and remembering what God's done. And so the memory of that had not been transmitted and the people drifted away. That's not because Yahweh hasn't revealed himself. These people don't know him because they haven't been taught about him. And so there's a problem with the generations. Now, one thing we've got to remember as modern Bible readers is that the Bible compresses a lot of information from many years into a very short space, sometimes a single sentence. So a generation in the Bible is about 40 years. What were you doing 40 years ago? Some of you can't remember. Some of you weren't born. But 40 years is a long time to keep doing something. And in 40 years, there was a failure of the earlier generation to teach the younger generation, but there was an increasing likelihood of forgetfulness on both parties. And so we've got a situation where at the beginning of this paragraph, things are looking good, and by the end of it, they're disastrous. and we're about to see the shape that that disaster takes. These people have drifted and they've declined. And so we get to verses 11 to 15, and on the heading there I've got that this gives us the ABC of Judges. Now, I heard a very good talk a few years ago by a man called Rico Tice, an English preacher, speaking about Judges, and I've copied him, right? If you want to understand Judges, you need to remember A, B, C, D, E. There's an outline within that that explains the book of Judges. And so this national amnesia, this forgetfulness of God and his way, this lack of knowing God, has catastrophic consequences. So verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. Now, to do evil, well, that's taking us all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Because, you see, Adam and Eve were told to stay away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And they chose a path that led them to evil. And so what we've got now is a repeat of the original sin from the Garden of Eden. Now, that contrasts what Moses has instructed the people in Deuteronomy chapter 30. So Deuteronomy 30 is the last address that Moses makes. And in Deuteronomy 30 at verse 15, he says to the people, just before they go over the river on a journey that Moses can't make with them, he says, see, today I've set before you life and death, good and evil. He says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set you before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore choose life, that you and your offspring may live. Now you put that together, the people of Israel, having forgotten the work that God did in saving them, have now chosen the path of death, evil and cursing. Great choice, isn't it? Right? How can they be so stupid? How can we be so stupid? We mustn't look at this as a commentary on the failures of others without seeing it also as a mirror to ourselves. Because the same things that allowed them or promoted them in making this stupid choice are at work in our lives today. And they'll confront you before you go to bed tonight. So they've chosen the path of blessing and curse. They've chosen the path of evil and death. Now, this is evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this is the introduction to the whole book of Judges that we're reading here. And so, again, compressed into a fairly tight space, we've got some really important concepts that should help us understand the rest of the book. Now, in the sight of the Lord is important. All of our lives are lived under God's gaze. The fool says in his heart, there is no God, right? When we sin, it's like we're sort of saying, well, God won't notice, or maybe God's not that interested, or our sin is almost a practical demonstration that for a moment we've stopped believing in him. But our whole life is lived in his sight, for good or ill. But one of the themes of Judges is what people do with their eyes. It was eyes that got Adam and Eve into trouble. They saw the tree and it looked good. We find in the book of Judges that people like Samson are got into trouble by their eyes. He looks at the woman and she looks good. But we find that one of the themes of the book of Judges, and Ray pointed this out last week, was that everyone did what was right in their eyes. But the big question is, it might look right in your eyes, but does it look right in the sight of God? And so this is an introduction to the book of Judges. The evil that they did in the sight of God. So the A of the five-letter memory helper from Rico Tice, is A is apostasy. They've abandoned God. Apostasy means to move away from true belief. They've abandoned God. A is for apostasy, abandonment. Verse 12, they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples that were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now, to abandon God means to leave him behind. As you know, I sometimes look up Google images to help me with illustrations. So I typed in the word abandoned. And the first thing that came up was all these abandoned towns. So there are photographers and movie makers who specialise in going to places that have just been left behind, left as they were. There's this photographer who has got millions of Instagram followers because he goes to all sorts of interesting places that have just been left, and he publishes photos, and he won't tell you where they're from because he doesn't want vandals to come in and destroy what's left of these places. But you see old cars just sitting there that some restorer would love to get their hands on, some old 1934 Ford Ute. But he had photos of libraries with books on the shelves. He had a beautiful photo of this incredible ballroom. You think, wow, what a joint just to leave. That's what Israel's done with God. They've just left him behind. They've abandoned him as though he's no further use. They've let him go. And what have they gone to? Well, they've bowed down to other gods. When it says bowed, that's another way of saying they're worshipping other gods. They're giving the first place in their heart to a god that had nothing to do with rescuing them from slavery. But what sort of gods are they? Well, it's the Baals and the Ashtaroths. Baal was the chief god of the Canaanite people. And Baal was a fertility god. So there's some logic in this, actually. We can at least understand this. While Israel was coming through the desert, they were fed every day by God. But when they come into the promised land, the quail and the manna stop. So what have they got to do now? Well, they've got to raise up livestock and they've got to grow crops. Baal is a fertility god. All the people from the nations that they were now living among, who they should have rubbed out, they all pray to Baal because they think if we can pray to Baal and get on the right side of Baal, he'll send the rain at the right time and our crops will grow and our cows will get fat. Makes sense when you think about it. And the other thing that makes sense in that world was that the worship of Baal involved sex. Because the thought was what happens here on earth will be a mirror of what happens in the heavens. So Ashtaroth was Baal's wife. So you got a male and female god and goddess. And the thought was if you went into the temple and indulged in sex with a priestess in the temple, that would remind Baal and his wife to have a happy time too, and that would result in rain. And that would result in increase. And the men who are involved in that are quite enjoying it down on earth too. But it doesn't make it okay. Because they've sacrificed the worship of Yahweh, they've abandoned him to go to these gods who are not gods, who had nothing to do with rescuing them. Now that provokes Yahweh to anger. They are poking the bear, so to speak. They're inducing Yahweh's anger. So they've abandoned him and they're prodding him. They've forsaken him. So verse 14 tells us that the anger of the Lord was kindled. That's a word that reminds us of making a fire. You wouldn't want to have a fiery God as your enemy. That would be very unwise, and yet that's what they did by provoking him. And so he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. So he allowed others to invade and to succeed in their invasion, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned. So all of these things were written in Deuteronomy. Don't do this or this is going to happen. Well, they're doing it and it's happening, just as God had promised. And so they're in terrible distress. So A is abandoned or apostasy. B is they're given into bondage or slavery. So they're invaded, they're plundered, and they're handed over to these foreign powers. They should have lived in peace and security. If they'd followed the law, they would never have been invaded because Yahweh would have stood at the borders and prevented that warfare from happening. So B is for bondage, and then C is for cry out. So Yahweh hears their distress and he stoops down from heaven to save them. So A, apostasy or abandonment. B, bondage. C, they cry out. And then you get to the D and E of Judges in verses 16 to 23. The D stands for a deliverer. And so in verse 16, then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So the people cry out in distress, Yahweh hears, and he raises up a deliverer, a saviour. Now, when we think of judges, we think of people who operate in courts. That's not what was going on here. When you read of a judge, think saviour, somebody who's probably a military leader who will rescue the people from the mess that they've made. But then verse 17, we're thinking, well, that's good. Not anymore. Verse 17, yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. So the E of judges is ease. When things had been restored, the wheels fell off again because they went back to their old habits. They'd been rescued from those who were giving them grief and who were plundering and enslaving them. They'd been rescued, and so they went back to their old ways. They got comfortable. And another way of saying comfortable, so it's A, B, C, D, E rather than A, B, C, D, C. Another word for comfort is ease. So the A, B, C, D of Judges, they abandoned God or they apostatised. They were cast into bondage, slavery. They cry out. Yahweh raises up a deliverer. But after the deliverer succeeds in his mission or her mission, then they lapse back into ease or comfort, and the cycle repeats. And so verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Now that's an interesting word too, the fact that God has pity. What does that tell us as New Covenant believers? God is a God who feels our pain. God is not immovable. He's not just way out there saying, well, get on with it, troops. God is interested, and God feels our pain. But he also is pained by our sinfulness. And so that word pity means that he relents from the judgment that he might otherwise have caused. But then verse 19, whenever the judge died, they turned back. And here's the critical thing here. They were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. The book of Judges is like a cycle where A, B, C, D, E just keep going around. They abandon God, they're cast into bondage, they cry out, a deliverer's raised up, then they've come to ease. But it's not just a cycle, it's a spiral downwards, because every cycle gets worse. And that's something to watch out for as we go through. We're watching the national degeneration of Israel over about 300 years. And so verse 20, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So the nations were now going to be an instrument whereby God would teach his people. They were to have got rid of them, but they didn't do that, and so Yahweh is going to use that failure to teach the people. Now this becomes a perpetual test, and it's something you will notice over the whole span of the book of Judges. So verses 1 to 6 of chapter 3, there's a list of the nations that were left. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel. By them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. Verse 2 is really important. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war. Now, at the beginning of our reading today, we had that the people didn't know God. And at the end of our reading, we find that they do know war. Now, there's an interesting contrast there. If you know God, and obey him because he's your saviour, you'll have peace. If you abandon God, you'll know war. These people could have been prevented all this agony if they'd obeyed God, because to obey God is to worship God. And why would you worship God? Because he saved you. And so there's this close connection between knowing God, the Saviour, worshipping him as the Saviour, and the peace that comes when you live his way. If you reject him, if you abandon him, then the result will be war. Now, this is a perpetual test for us as well. This is a pattern that we'll find in our own lives. National amnesia, Christian amnesia, is very, very easy. Because they didn't know Yahweh, they did know war. Now, back in chapter 2, we've been told that they had to make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land early on. This is in verse 2 of chapter 2. But they didn't obey God's voice. They didn't evict all the people from the land. And so down to verse 6 of chapter 3, there's a long list of all the people that were left there to test Israel. Verse 6, their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons. And what was the result? They served their gods. Now, serve is a synonym for worship, because it means working on the behalf of, or putting the interests of this other as your chief priority. That's what servants do. They don't get to make their own choices about what they'll do in a day. And so, having decided that they weren't going to obey Yahweh to the letter and get rid of these nations, they were seduced by them to the point where they broke Yahweh's law and intermarried with them. And that was corrosive. It ate away at their moral structures. Because the worship of the Baals was attractive. It was sensual. Now, here's a lesson that Christians need to learn over and over again. You will never be tempted to do something you don't want to do. Can you? Temptation is always going to be appealing. Because if it wasn't, it wouldn't be a temptation. If you don't like eating lamb's brains or offal, and if I had you around for afternoon tea and said, would you like another slice of lamb's brains? That would not be, you'd say, oh, I've eaten too many. It would be no temptation. It'd be an easy for you to knock that back, right? Temptation is only possible when the prospect of enjoyment is attached to it. And so these people, the Israelites, they married the children of the land, and they found the worship of their gods tempting and enjoyable. And so they went over to it. So Psalm 106 that Jason read at the beginning, they mixed with the nations and they learnt to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. Now this is an important lesson for us, because we live in a world where illicit enjoyment is in our face every day, where the prospect of pleasure is held out to us, but pleasures of a kind that won't do us any good and that provoke God. So Jesus says to his followers in John 16, you're in the world, but in John chapter 17 he says you're not of the world. So yes, we're surrounded by these corrosive, evidently appealing temptations, but we're not to be seduced by them. There's a lesson here too that Paul makes plain in 2 Corinthians 6. Paul says, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, he's not just talking about marriage. Well, I think it can be applied in marriage, but he's not just talking about marriage. Paul is saying, don't enter into any important relationship with a person who is not driven by the ethical understandings that come from following Jesus. So be very careful before you enter a business partnership with a person who might say, what's wrong with fiddling the books? But it does have application in marriage, because if if you do marry a person that doesn't believe in Jesus, the chances of them having more of an impact on you than you on them are very great. And so Paul warns against it. But that was the problem that was going on in the book of Judges. They married people who worshipped other gods, and the worship of those other gods seemed very enjoyable. And so there was this corrosive tendency. And so that leads us to our conclusion. Turn over to 2 Peter again. I started off by talking about knowing God, and it was because they'd forgotten God that these problems happened. They didn't know God, so they did know war. But you could sum up the passage in 2 Peter that was read to us before by saying we need to be diligent in knowing God, because serving God, worshipping God, is closely associated with remembering his great work of salvation, and that leads to further service. So we know God, we love God, we're grateful to God, so we serve God, we worship him. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, we find there that he's called us through his knowledge, in verse 3. He's to know God, he's revealed himself through Jesus, we can know him. And so we need to practice certain things. We need to be diligent in applying ourselves. So verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now, do you believe in Jesus? Because Jesus is how God's revealed himself to us. Do you believe? Because believe is another way of saying have faith. Do you believe in Jesus? If you do, then make every effort. So in other words, really work at it. Don't just sort of leave it for Sundays. This is a lifetime description. Make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. And virtue with what? With knowledge. Christians need to be growing in their knowledge of God. It's a safeguard. How can you make sure that you'll still be standing strong by the end of your life? Add to your knowledge of God. And don't be slack about it. Knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness is another way of saying keep on keeping on. Steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's lots of slack Christians. Remember how you get to know someone? It's when they reveal themselves to you. But you can forget someone who you haven't seen for a long time because you haven't maintained the connection. So how can we make sure that we're not going to fall? Have a look at verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent, in other words, be a hard worker at this, to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Oh, there is a way. I don't have to be flotsam and jetsam on the sea of life. I don't have to be a casualty. God's made a way. You can know God because he's revealed himself through his word, through his son. There's a process that's laid out here which is crystal clear. If you don't want to fall like Israel did, then maintain connection with God. Now, how do you do that? Well, don't abandon him for a start. Don't give in to the bondage of going back to slavery to old habits. If you do find yourself, then cry out. Cry out to God in repentance and remorse and ask for his help. He will deliver you. But don't lapse into comfort and think that it'll just keep going as a steady state. Don't lapse into that ease that Israel did. Be diligent to know God in the manner in which he's revealed himself. Now notice at the end of 1 Peter, we sang before that God's rich in mercy. That's a lovely phrase. God's better at forgiving than we are at sinning. God's rich in mercy. But look what Peter says, for in this way, in other words, if you follow these steps, In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, you wouldn't want to miss that, would you? You wouldn't want to miss the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ by drifting into slackness. So we need to read ourselves into this story of the people of Israel, because those ABCDEs, they're relevant for us too. And it's very easy to forget the saving work of God. So how can you remember it? Well, start be in church. That's a good start. Take communion. Read your Bible. Meet with God in prayer. But be around other people who won't corrode your approach to life. Be around the kind of people that will encourage you to press on, because life's hard. And there's all sorts of temptations to stop following Jesus. And some of them will seem appealing. But if you want the richly provided entrance into the eternal kingdom, be diligent to make sure that these things are true of you. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you as a great saving God. We thank you that you have revealed yourself through your word and through your Son. We thank you that you've revealed yourself as a God who is rich in mercy and who does richly provide for all that we need. So please continue your work in our hearts so that we might genuinely love to meet with you, genuinely love serving you, putting you as our highest priority. Father, please work so much in our hearts by your Spirit that we would never want to depart from your ways, that we would find our deepest joys in serving you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. May we never forget his saving work for us on the cross. May we never cease to be grateful. In fact, Lord God, may it be that we grow in gratitude and grow in our desire to know you better and to serve you more. Father, we pray that you would keep us from falling, as your word promises that you will, as we keep ourselves in your holy love. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.